Paradise Lost. Adam and Eve, our first parents, created after the image of God in knowledge and righteousness and holiness with dominion over the creatures. What happened? What happened to that paradise? Well, we know, don't we? Adam and Eve sinned against God. The creatures of dust defied the creator of the universe. They defied God by disobedience. They ate of the forbidden fruits. And they brought a curse upon themselves, and they brought a curse upon creation, and they brought a curse upon every generation which was to follow. They were cast out of paradise. They were cast out of the garden. The communion and the fellowship which they had so richly enjoyed with their Creator was now disrupted. And the freedom and the pleasure that they enjoyed in worshiping God and being in His presence was disrupted by their sin. The lion would no longer lay down with the lamb. The ground would be hard, hard to work. It would be worked only by the sweat of the brow. There would be pain in childbearing, and that first couple, Adam and Eve, who knew not only what it meant to be united to God in communion with Him, would suffer a division, ashamed not only before God of their nakedness, but ashamed now to be in each other's presence. They hid themselves. And now would be engaged in competition for control. Paradise Lost. But not all would be lost. For what was lost in the fall would be restored. And not just to its original beauty and glory, but far beyond its original beauty. God, we're told in the book of Revelation, would dwell among His people. There would be no temple there. For now, God's dwelling was with man. God Himself would establish His throne in the center of that great city, in the center of His people. And from that throne would flow rivers, nourishing rivers, watering the tree of life, whose leaves would be for the healing of the nations. Even in the curse upon Adam and Eve, there would be mercy. You see, God's casting them out from His presence was also removing them from the tree of life, lest they partake of it. Had they partaken of the tree of life in their state of sin and misery, they would have been forever in that state of sin and misery. No, God would promise to Adam and to Eve a Redeemer, one who would come from the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent. And all of God's promises throughout the Old Testament would find their fulfillment in that seed of the woman. The promise to Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And the promise to Moses that the Lord would raise up from among the people one like unto him. And the promise to David that his kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom and seated on his throne would be one of his descendants. Oh, the promises of God throughout the generations, throughout the history of God's redemptive purposes would find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. and the streams of mercy would flow forth from the throne. Genesis chapter 2 talks about a river that flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And Ezekiel says that on both sides of the river there will be grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, says Ezekiel chapter 37, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water from them flows from the sanctuary. Our Lord picks up on that language from both Ezekiel and from Genesis. But these rivers are flowing from the throne. And the leaves of healing for the nations mean that there will be no more sickness and no more sorrow and no more death and no more pain and no more division and no more strife and no more warfare in the presence of Christ. But all who are gathered there will be lost in wonder and love and praise of our great Redeemer. They will see His name. They will need no more light nor sun, for the Lord God will be their light, the Lamb who is in the midst of her. John had been the recipient of this great vision. And he had been the one who has heard the Lord speak. And he hears in verse 6 of our chapter, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what soon must take place. Notice, he announces to John that something is going to take place soon. Three times, in fact, in these short verses we read, I am coming soon. We see it. See it right here in verse 6, and again in verse 7, and again in verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon. We wonder, don't we, what in the world does he mean by that? He's coming soon or he's coming quickly. Some have thought because of that, that perhaps all that is spoken of here in Revelation finds its fulfillment in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But there are so many evidences throughout the book of Revelation to indicate the writing of Revelation is after 70 AD. If then the judgments that are announced are not yet completely fulfilled, what in the world does Jesus mean when he says, I come soon? I come quickly. We need to understand all of God's work in redemption to understand that we now are living in the last days. Isn't that what we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1? These are familiar verses to you. Beginning at verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. We know about those days of long ago when God spoke through the prophets. But, he says, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Long ago, but in these last days, he's spoken through his Son. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, we read of Christ who sat down at the right hand of the majesty of high after making purification for our sins. And there in Hebrews chapter 9, we read, these words. As it appeared once for all at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The book of Acts, chapter 2, quoting the prophecy of Joel and applying the prophecy of Joel to the day of Pentecost, which said, "And in these last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." We live in the last days. The last days began with the ascension of Christ, and they will continue until the return of Christ. So when will he come? There are lots of predictions out there, aren't there? Haven't heard any recently, but I'm sure they're still floating around. Jesus says that concerning the day and the hour, not even the angels nor the Son of Man know, but only the Father. And Peter helps us to see in 2 Peter 3 that God does not measure time in the same way that we do. In fact, he says there that 1,000 years to the Lord is as a day, and a day to 1,000 years. For us, it may seem like an eternity. When will the Lord come? But God measures time not by our standard, but by his eternal purposes. And we're told in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14 that the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. So we find here that John confesses that when he heard and saw these things, he fell down. He fell down to worship. He was so taken up by the coming of Christ and by the vision that he had beheld of the glory and the majesty of our great God on his throne in glory and the Lamb before the throne that we read, he fell down prostrate to worship. The problem was he fell down before the angel. And the angel rebukes him. He reprimands him. He scolds him. He said, "I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Don't fall and worship me, but worship God." All glory, all adoration, all praise, all worship belongs to the God who not only created the heavens and the earth, but who is going to bring all things to their completion in Christ. The words of the book are not to be sealed, we're told here. Now, it's interesting in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4 that the prophecy that was given to Daniel was to be sealed up. The scroll was to be sealed because the events it recorded were for a distant future. But not so the words of this revelation. They are not to be sealed up. The events that they record are happening and are going to happen and continue to happen until Christ returns. And so Jesus promises three times for emphasis and for assurance and for confirmation that Christ, that he is coming. And he's coming, we see here, secondly, as the covenant Lord to bring blessing for his people. Now, we know what a covenant is, don't we? We might, in our time, call it a contract, and in our day, contracts mean nothing at all. You sign them, and you break them almost as easily. I think the pages of how you can break a contract are perhaps longer, but they allow you to break it very easily sometimes. But a covenant was something that was sealed. It was a contract sealed in blood. And we saw in Genesis chapter 12 a promise that was made to Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that covenant promise of God to Abram was confirmed by the cutting of a covenant in Genesis chapter 15. I want to take you back there just briefly. Now, in Genesis 15, Abraham is instructed here in verse 9 to bring a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these and cut them in half and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And then we read this, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, as for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Take these animals and cut them in two. And then we read of the way in which the Lord's presence is represented as the Lord of the covenant passes through with a smoking firepot and the flaming torch. He himself passes through the pieces of those parts of the animal. Typically, when a covenant was made, both parties of the covenant would pass through and meet in the middle. And the idea of the covenant as they met in the middle of those animal parts that had been split is that so would be each party if they failed to keep their part of the covenant. But God himself passes through these parts. He himself swears by himself that he will bring to pass all that he has promised to Abram, and that even if Abram fails, God will be faithful. The history of Israel shows to us their failure. But God shows his faithfulness in his son. For his son came to shed his own blood. His son came to be the one through whom alone we have everlasting life and the forgiveness of our sins. And every covenant comes with its stipulations. The covenant that God made with Moses came with the stipulations of the Ten Commandments. And there were consequences, there were blessings, and there were cursings attached to it. You'll remember the blessing that attends to honoring your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land. But there were also curses for disobedience. And so it is on the day of Christ's appearing, as he is the covenant Lord. Those who are found in his perfect righteousness, washed in his righteousness, works will find everlasting life. washed in the blood of the Lamb. They will be ushered in. They will be given the privilege of the tree of life. And what will make them worthy? Not their own doing and their own works, but solely their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The interesting thing is that when you come to know Christ, when you come to faith in Christ, when there is a change of the heart by the Spirit of God working within, your desire is now to obey Christ. It's not our works that get us through the gate, but the work of Christ, and yet the Spirit of God works in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight. He sanctifies us, and He cleanses us, and He conforms us into the image of our Savior. But what of the covenant breakers? Well, we read of them here. He uses the pejorative term dogs in verse 15. The dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood, they shall not have a place before the throne. They shall be outside, as it were, the gate. They who have not sought Christ, they who have not trusted in His undying love will be outside. They will be outside looking in, but knowing only misery forevermore. They will come under His judgment and His wrath for all eternity. They will have no place in the city of righteousness. I was reminded as I was reading this text of the orphanage that we visit and the wall that surrounds it. And the question I asked was this wall constructed to keep the children in? And to my dismay, that wasn't the answer. I didn't get the answer I expected. No, it wasn't constructed to keep the children in, but to keep the predators out. You see, there were those who had abused those children who wanted to find them. Well, all of those who are abusive and sinful and idolaters and those who practice falsehood will not need walls to defend, because they will be in the lake of fire that burns for all eternity. They will not be allowed in the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. They will have no part in the kingdom. They will be banished forever to the lake of fire and sulfur. There will no longer be threats. And so the covenant Lord says that if you are His on the day of His appearing, you will be there in His presence. The covenant Lord also issues a warning against tampering with the words of the covenant. They're words very similar to what Moses recites in several places in Deuteronomy. But he says, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in the book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city. The covenant Lord comes to bring His covenants and His promises. He brings His blessing to those who are found in Him, and He curses those for all eternity who have not looked to Him by faith. This covenant Lord we see here in the third place extends His invitation. While there is yet time, before His appearing, there is yet the invitation. The Spirit of the Lord and the bride of the bridegroom, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, say, come. They're asking Jesus to come. The Spirit and the church, longing for their head, their Savior, their King to come. And so the response of the believer is a desire for Him to come. That's how we see the end of the book, isn't it? Verse 20, He who testifies to these things, Jesus Himself, says, "Surely I am coming soon." And what is the response of His church? "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." The response of the church to the world, we read in verse 17, is, "Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." While there is yet time before His coming, we proclaim to a world desperately in need of hearing, "Come, come to the water of life and drink. Drink of Him. Take from the water of life without fear and without trepidation." And so, as we conclude our time in this marvelous book, we are reminded that all is not lost. That which came under God's wrath and curse at the fall is now restored to even greater glory and brighter brilliance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question is, are you His? Have you been to Jesus, as the song says, for cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. If you have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, how are you making ready for the return of your Savior? John Wesley was asked that question. He said, "If you knew that the Savior was coming tomorrow, what would you be doing?" John Wesley opened his calendar and his diary, and he opened it up and he pointed to that day and he said, "This is what I'd be doing." He had already planned what he would be doing the next day. And he was unashamed. Are we prepared for the coming of our Savior, our Bridegroom? Are we ready? The church who says to Jesus, "Come," who even now spreads the gospel message, "Come those who are thirsty, long for His appearing." What a precious gift God has given in His Son. The Bridegroom has laid down His life for His bride. He is the Lamb who was slain. He is the King who has conquered. There is no need to fear in life, and there is joy in death. Come what may, persecution, tribulation, troubles, trials, pain, and sorrow, our Lord Jesus Christ is coming. He promised it to be so. Are you prepared to meet Him? Look to Him in faith. Trust him every hour, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Say these words with me. Amen, come, Lord Jesus. What does the church say? Amen, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that your redemptive purposes find their fulfillment in Christ our Savior. We long for his coming. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.